important. We have seen that it's described in several metaphors throughout the New Testament, such as the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. We have seen it as the building of Christ, and now we've been looking at the flock, the church as the flock. So, before we begin and pick up where we left off, let's just take a moment for prayer. Let's lift up our folks that are sick. We're going to have a little extra time. Lift up our folks that are sick and need help and are hurting. Let us lift up our nation. Sounds like a good idea, 1 Timothy chapter 2, to pray for those who are in power. Let's pray that they'll have some gumption. Pray they'll have some common sense. Let's pray that they'll decide they're going to look to the Lord first and not to man. And, you know, how much longer does this nation or any nation have? The Lord knows we don't. So it is a walk of faith, and that's what we're supposed to do. But what we are supposed to do is pray for them. So let us take just a little bit of time to pray for them, and then get yourself ready, okay, to study the Word. Let's pray. Father, your amazing grace is indeed a sweet sound. Father, to even think about the fact you'd have anything to do with us, Father, is amazing and it's humbling. And Father, we come into your throne room today to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. All of us are facing tests. And Father, I pray that you will let us and continually let the Holy Spirit remind us to keep our eyes fixed on our Lord Jesus Christ, who endured the cross for us in our place, and consider him who has endured such hostility at the hands of sinners, so we don't grow weary and lose heart. Father, we would pray you'll be with us this morning and nourish our souls with this portion of your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as mentioned, we've seen the church is the body of Christ, church is the bride of Christ, we've seen the church is the building of Christ, and it appears from all those analogies that once those things get finished, the Lord's going to come get us. Now, I think probably the best thing to do, you know, hurry the rapture on, give somebody the gospel. To me, that just makes common sense. He's got it all timed out. He knows that. And he doesn't need us to bring about his plan, but he invites us to join in. He invites us to participate with him. So the more people we can tell about the gospel and hopefully lead to Christ, then guess what? The closer the rapture is going to get. So when will that happen? I don't know. Stop dating it. Maybe it will. Andy Wood said that. Stop dating it. Maybe it'll happen. So anyway, now we've been looking at the church as the flock of God. We started with the introduction. Israel was called the flock in the Old Testament, but they rejected their Messiah. And so Jesus starts talking to his disciples about having a little flock, and he starts gathering them. Now, we are sheep. I've heard some pastors talk about, oh, those dumb sheep. And they forget they're a dumb sheep too. Okay? I heard a guy a couple of weeks ago as a sheep farmer, and he said, I think you could remove their brain and they wouldn't miss it for a month. I thought, that's a classic display of sheep. Not the smartest creatures in the book. And that's what we are. Okay? And any of us, he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. So you go in through the door, which is Jesus Christ, and you're a shepherd. That means there are people that the Lord has put in your sphere of influence that you have an opportunity to influence for good. So that means we're all a shepherd of the sheep. Now, how do we go about tending the flock? The first point we saw a couple of weeks ago is the task is committed to under-shepherds by the chief shepherd, John chapter 21. This is an amazing passage, and John 21 We should know about where that is, right? That's the last chapter of the book of John, the Gospel of John. And what has happened is that Peter has denied the Lord three times. And we all know about that. Peter never did live that down. It got recorded in the Gospels and in great detail, you know, about how big a goof-up that was. But Peter was not in good shape, and they decided they would go fishing. Okay? What did the Lord tell them to do? Wait. Okay? Wait until I come to you. I'll meet you in Galilee. You wait till I get there. So what did they do? Oh, it's boring. Let's go fishing. So they went out there, and the Lord calls to them from the shore, and Peter recognizes it's the Lord's voice. He jumps out of the boat and swims to shore. Well, that's typical Peter, isn't it? I don't know if he's trying to walk on water then. I don't know what he was trying to do, but he jumps out of the boat, and then they catch more fish because the Lord said, try the other side of the boat. They'd fished all night. Remember, they didn't catch anything. And he said, try the other side of the boat. He did that early on when he called them to be his disciples. Same thing. Caught a lot of fish. And at that point in time, all the nets broke. This time, the nets didn't break. But they had nets full of fish. Well, being a fisher of men, which is what he called them to do, you don't want to lose the fish. They weren't ready to do what they were called to do at that point. Now they're ready because they got all those fish ashore. But they got all the fish ashore and the Lord already had fish prepared. He had breakfast prepared. Wouldn't you love to have a bite of that? Wouldn't that have been great? People who don't like fish would have probably liked that. Okay? And so he had all that prepared. And then he picks Peter out and he says, Peter, John 21:15, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Peter claimed that in the upper room. The rest of these guys, they might deny you, but not me. Remember that? Well, and what did he do? The Lord told him, before morning, you're going to deny me three times. That's what's going to, oh, not me. The rest of these, probably. So, Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. The difference is that the word that Jesus asked, do you agape me, translated love, Peter answered with, I phileo, I love you as a friend. So the love that Jesus asked him about was the love that if you love me, agape, you'll keep my commandments. He mentioned three times the night before the cross. So do you love me? And Peter said, you know, I love you as a friend. And he said to him, tend my lambs. Really, shepherd my little sheep out there. What Jesus is doing is restoring him. Now, pastors, I think, need to realize that they have been forgiven just like everybody else. They're as big a goof-ups as anybody else. They may have had a good life till the time they get into the pulpit, but it's not a perfect life. And that's what Jesus calls us to be. Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father's perfect. So all have failed. All have fallen short of the glory of God. So he said, shepherd my little sheep. Okay? I'm not done with you yet, Peter. You're just getting started. And Jesus said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Agape. Ask him the same thing again. And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Again, he dodged the question. I love you like a friend. And he said to him, feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Shepherd my sheep, yeah. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you really love me as a friend? Phileo. That's the third use of that word. And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, shepherd my sheep. So he reassigned Peter. He restored him. He was reconciled to the Lord. Peter had recognized his mistakes. And so Jesus was restoring him to a position that he would have until he was crucified upside down about 30 years later. So, now, here we have the lambs are the new believers. Shepherd them. Watch over them. Okay. Shepherd my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep is, once they grow up a little bit, you get them out of babyhood, you get them into closer to adulthood, and you feed them. And then you continue to shepherd them. Feed, shepherd, feed. Now, Peter exhorts the pastor to fulfill his function as a shepherd. That's what he exhorts the pastor to do. Peter, at that point in time, 33 A.D., Peter was one who was he was a broken man, which made him usable, and the Lord put him back into service. Now, 30 years later, he is not trying to prove that he's the best, is he? They were arguing constantly over who's the greatest of all of them. Okay? Peter stopped that. James stopped that. John stopped that. James was dead. But they all stopped that sort of one-upmanship. Peter says, I urge you as a fellow shepherd. So he's not saying, I'm the big dog apostle, I'm not any of this, and you need to obey me. He's saying, I'm calling you along as a fellow shepherd. He says, shepherd the flock of God among you. That word is where we get pastor. The word shepherd is poimen, and that's the word for pastor. So he's pastor the church of God, the flock of God, among you. Okay, so whatever is allotted to your charge, he's going to explain that. He says, be the shepherd. Exercising oversight. Oversight is the word gets translated bishop in 1 Timothy 3. It's episkopos. He says, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Back in verse 1 actually says, as your fellow elder. So he's got the elder, the pastor, and the oversight, all wrapped up in the same people. And sadly, that's where people have died over the course of time. They got into arguments over how should the church leadership be, what should the structure of the church be, and people have died because they went with an elder form of government instead of the papal form of government. And they decided, hey, that's what we're going to do, is go with the elder form of government. And so people died. He says, not under compulsion, voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, Paul's writing to Timothy, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So, this is part of the function of whoever's called the pastor in a local church, but it's also all of our responsibilities. Not just for one person to be the pastor, but for everybody to have a shepherding role in taking care of those allotted to your charge within your family, your friends, those you have influence over. It's basically saying, be there for them. It's another way of doing it. Now, you'll notice that pastors are to teach others so they can shepherd. Paul is thinking four generations here. It's interesting because this is the counterpart to the four-generation curse that we find under Israel. If a family went four generations without believers in it, it was cut off from Israel. This is, all right, start with you, find somebody you can mentor, who will find somebody they can mentor who can teach others also. And that's the Timothy principle. That's what a lot of ministries, especially international ministries, work with, the Timothy principle. Think four generations ahead. And we see it. I don't know if you noticed any of the pictures that were going on up there during the break, but that is a very sensitive place in Southeast Asia that most of us wouldn't want to walk through. And yet, these people are hungry for the word. They have run out of everything. They're in the slums of this particular location, and they are ready for the Bible, and they are excited to be able to get it. Now, God is the Holy Spirit has appointed men to this task. Now, this in our culture and generation, you know, you can leave it up to the devil to try to do anything to stop this. But women are not to be the spiritual leaders. They're not to be even in the household. Okay? The men are called to be the spiritual leaders. What did God charge Adam to do in the Garden of Eden? Tend it, keep it, guard it. That's what he was charged to do. Now, women are not to be the spiritual leaders in a church or in a household. They can teach without authority over the men, though. Okay? Now, Paul, when he's talking, says, I do not permit a woman to teach or hold authority over a man. He is dealing with a specific incident in a specific culture at a specific time frame. Because when you put the rest of the scripture together, you see some different things. Because this third point, there are times when men don't fulfill their responsibilities. They don't fulfill their responsibilities. Has it ever happened in the history of the world? Yeah. Okay. Most, a lot of denominations right now have a lot of women who hold the highest positions within the hierarchy. And is that good? Well, let's look at the next point. God's more interested in his word being proclaimed than in the method that is used. Okay? This is the methodology. Paul said, I don't want it to happen in the first century, because he's trying to get the men to be men. That's what should go on throughout the history of the world. Men should be men. They should take the leadership role. What did Adam do in the garden? He abrogated his responsibility that was there, you know, and basically ended up listening to his wife. Now, that doesn't mean you should never listen to your wife, because God told Abraham, listen to your wife, Sarah. Listen to Sarah, okay? See that woman there, that the Hagar? Get her out of there. Get her kid out of there. And Abraham didn't want to, and God told Abraham, listen to your wife. You guys need to find that verse and put it on your refrigerator, okay? It means that there should be a give and take that is going on, but there has to be a leader in any organization, and it's supposed to be the men. Whenever you read through the book of Judges, you get a good picture of this, because Deborah was a judge. Deborah should not have been a judge. But none of the men were willing to step up and be a judge in Israel. And so what is the Lord talking? Can you imagine the Jews who like to fight? Okay? They've been fighting since everybody can remember. They've been fighting, and they're coming, and Deborah says, this is what needs to happen. She's giving them military orders, and the men came and said, we're not going to battle unless you go with us. Now, that doesn't sound like a manly man. Okay? They didn't have any. But God's more interested in his plan getting carried out. We teach a lot of women pastors. That's what they are in different parts of the world. And we're not going to make an issue of that. But what it's saying is that they don't have men willing to step up and take those positions, willing to learn what they need to learn in order to pastor and shepherd and teach a church. And Paul was saying, in that circumstance, remember he appointed elders in every church? Okay? They had the men that were there. And he said the men need to take their responsibility seriously and be the spiritual leaders within the household. And that's why those were given. There are other things that you look at. Notice Paul said, I do not permit. And it was based solely on the culture they were in. 1 Corinthians 11 is another one of the passages that you have to look at that has a great cultural significance, which has to do with hair. Okay? The women are to have long hair, men are to have short hair. Okay? That was a cultural issue that they went through. Does that mean it was a sin for men to have long hair ever? I know some people think that, but I also know some people that think if you wear a baseball cap in the house that you're in sin and going to hell, and they don't have any real problem with some of the sexual sins that goes on. So that's a problem, okay? This is priorities out of whack, and the devil is a master at getting us to think that way. What kind of stuff can he get? Because God's main directive is to go tell people about his son. Okay? And if the men got their mouth shut, then the women step up. That's what needs to happen. Okay? Because what's more important would be the question. Now, a congregation is called a kleros, and that means an allotment. From 1 Peter 5:3. Now, one thing about an allotment is that they're never earned. You know, be shepherd those allotted to your charge is what Peter tells his fellow elders and fellow shepherds there. Allotments are given, they're not earned. And these are allotted to pastors, which indicates they are not the rulers over that portion of the flock. Okay? They are given an allotment. So, I love the fact that you guys come to Trinity Bible Church. I love the fact to have the opportunity to shepherd amongst you. I love God has put me in this position. And it's a situation that is always humbling. Because about every time you think you get it figured out, you find run into something you haven't figured out before. Okay? And what do you do with it? But a shepherd is not to be an absolute tyrant, despotic authority over church. It's not the way it's designed. And that's what Peter is telling these other pastors. And he is an apostle. He has authority over all of them. But he's grown up enough to say, fellow elder, fellow shepherd, shepherd those allotted to your charge. It's not your business to go over and shepherd other people not allotted to your charge, even though they may need your help from time to time. You don't turn people down because they're not in your group. An under-shepherd must constantly check his motives. An under-shepherd must constantly check his motives. Also from 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3, and it says, not under compulsion. Why are you a pastor? Well, because mommy and daddy wanted me to be a pastor. And they pushed me into it. Wrong motive. Maybe you're supposed to be a pastor, but that's your motive, that you got pushed into it, you got to fix the motive. Because the motive makes it more sense of duty. It makes it more sense of vocation. Not under compulsion. Well, this is the only thing I could do. Okay? Well, not under compulsion. How about not for financial gain? It's sad to see that there are seminaries and people going through seminaries and going through all the training and all that other stuff. And not that we were anything special, but when we got out of seminary and we were looking at where God wanted us to pastor a church and all that, salary was not an issue for any of us, any of the guys I graduated with. I mean, when we went and candidated, we didn't know if we were going to get paid or not. And we're willing to make tents or do whatever we needed to do in order to do it. Which we did. Some, not for financial gain. Some people go into the ministry because it's just a vocation and they find a good retirement plan with the group they go in with. No, it's not for financial gain. Now, if you gain financially, that's fine and good. If you do it honestly and don't manipulate people and do all that, that's fine and good. But that shouldn't be your motive of going into the ministry. In fact, the Bible churches we associate with, if it was a motive, there wouldn't be anybody there. So, Dan Hawkins, you get to know a little better next week. Dan went to a church in Texas to help them call a pastor. And when he went to the church there, they hired him basically to sort through applications and figure things out. And when he went through, he got 120 applications in, as I remember the numbers. And 80 of them were disqualified because they were basically Calvinistic Lordship Salvation people. Okay? So they were scratched to begin with. And then he started looking at some of the other people, and they wanted to know all about the benefits. They want to know what salary, what are the benefits, you know, that come with this. Are you going to pay my moving expenses? I mean, all of the stuff that's wrapped around money, more than they wanted to know what kind of people you got in the church. Now, that got most of them disqualified. Now, they had the funds. They were able to pay a pastor. And so that wasn't an issue. But if that's your primary reason for accepting a church, that's the wrong reason to do it. I heard about a man got off the phone with a guy, and his wife said, "Who is that?" And said, "Well, it's a guy that they've got a church. They've just offered me a church, and it's got twice the people we've got. It's got three times the income that we've got, and they want to know if we're interested." And she said, "Well, what do you think?" And he said, "Well, I'm going to go upstairs and pray about it, and you go downstairs and start packing." Anyway, that's not the way it should be, okay? Just being sure. Not for financial gain. And an under-shepherd is not to be a bully. Authority is established through teaching and example. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, "Be an imitator of me, just as I am of Christ." Okay? So he said, hopefully you can see in me, Jesus has transformed my life. Okay? But just as I am of Christ, he says, you better know Jesus better than you know me. Because then you'll know when I get out of whack, when I go off the rails, when I start heading down the rabbit hole. An under-shepherd must constantly check his motives. The under-shepherd is to be an exemplary student of the Word and an example in life. I could have put in here 1 Timothy 4:12, show yourself to be an example in faithfulness, truthfulness. He tells young Timothy that. Show to be an example in love. He tells young Timothy, don't let your young age get you intimidated. Don't let the older people in the congregation intimidate you because you're so young. He said, you set the example in what it means in these areas of ethical standards. Love, joy, peace, etc. So, he's to be an exemplary student of the Word, an example in life. The reward of the faithful believer or pastor is a crown of glory. That's 1 Peter 5:4. I've had discussions with pastors over this, and a lot of times they teach rewards and they teach crowns, and they say that the crown of glory is only for the pastor. And I disagree. He is talking to pastors whenever he talks about the crown of glory. It's the only place it's mentioned. And he says, you'll receive this unfading crown of glory. And then I think about the fact that when you start studying spiritual gifts, okay, and you look at the permanent gifts, I believe we all have one permanent gift. Okay, that's what I believe based on 1 Peter 4:10. As each of you has been given a gift, employ it in serving one another. But every one of those gifts we're supposed to display. We're supposed to have the gift of mercy, yet some people have the gift of mercy. It's clearly, they can see when people are hurting for anybody else, and they attract every stray dog and stray person that comes their way. It's just an attraction. Some people have the gift of teaching. But by this time, you ought to be teachers, Hebrews 5. All should be able to teach. So when you study spiritual gifts, Some have the ability to excel in a given area, but we're supposed to partake in all that. Some have the gift of evangelist, but we're all supposed to evangelize. Some have the gift of giving, we're all supposed to give. Some have the gift of help, but we're all supposed to help. That's the way it is. So I wonder why you take the crown of glory and leave it out to the normal person who's called to be a shepherd. He who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. So I believe believers are shepherds to those allotted to their charge. It's just a different sphere of authority. So you can put that in your list of I want to get. Okay? You want to get the crown of glory? Shepherd those allotted to your charge. Pastors will give an account of their ministry. This is something people oftentimes forget. Hebrews 13:17, 15 and 16 talks about let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. Okay, the fruit of the lips to give praise to his name, and let us do good and share, for which such sacrifices God is pleased. That is in the function of the priesthood. And then 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So if you have a person who is an authority in the church and decisions are made that they have authority to make, then we should listen. That's the way it should be. But it says, let them do this with joy and not with grief. This would be unprofitable for you. And honestly, you know, the first week of August will be 35 years that Trinity has been in existence since we've been here. And we have had so little of arguments over who's the boss over the last 35 years. And it's not just because I'm the boss, because that's the deacons know better than that. I've been vetoed more than once on things. And so, but it is the account, the fact when we make decisions, we'll give an account. You know the thing about teachers, let not many of you be teachers, knowing that you'll incur a stricter judgment. Okay? So there are things to consider about all of this. A person may have authority, but they're going to give an account. How did they use that authority one of these days? The pastor's job is twofold, as seen in the designation as pastor-teacher, Ephesians 4:11. We've talked about that before. That's the only place that is found, but the way that Greek construction is set up, it appears to say pastor hyphen teacher. And that is, it looks like, see, there's a gift of teacher that goes with that, but a pastor is supposed to teach. Okay, because you look at the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, one of the things is able to teach. Able to teach. So that requires some training to go into it. The pastor is to seek to teach the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. Now I'm still working on it. Okay? But teaching the whole counsel of God, you can teach it systematically and topically, and I'm trying to teach it verse by verse too, before the Lord takes me home or whatever. But Paul said he did not shrink from declaring to them the entire counsel of God. He had people sitting there with him 8, 10, 12 hours a day, listening to him for probably 6 days a week for 3 years in the Ephesian elders. And he got them all together for their graduation ceremony, and he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the entire counsel of God. I tried to explain the difficult things. I tried to point out the things that we can't explain. I tried to show you balances that are in there. But the whole counsel of God has to do with God's plan. And that's what a pastor should seek to teach. Now, the subjection of the flock. See, the flock has an obligation to the shepherd. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders, okay? Submit to them. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18, says the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, I've heard a lot of interpretations of that verse. I've got a few minutes, so I'll give you some of those interesting interpretations of that verse. First of all, the honor is established, what it means, in the first part of 1 Timothy 5. And it talks about granting honor to the widows and orphans and showing and taking care of them. That's what the church is supposed to do, but the family is supposed to take care of the widows first. That's first responsibility. Church is supposed to be the fill-in mode, not the primary mode. And he says, so the elders who rule well, so if you're giving a stipend to a widow because they need help, they should be considered worthy of double honor. So they should be paying the pastor, who is an ox. I love to be compared to an ox. Okay. Then they should be paying the pastor twice that much. Now, what I have seen is stuff that I find hard to believe. I was in Ghana one time, and after we finished the morning service on Sunday morning, they started dancing. And they had a big bowl up at the front. And they started dancing, and they would all dance up to the front and throw their offerings in. And then dance back to their seat. And I thought, you know, if I did that at Trinity, you guys would just dance right on out the back door and never see you again. This is the craziest thing I ever saw. I've seen pastors who have handed out questionnaires. How much money did you make last year? And then they take that and then they average it amongst the church members. And then they say the pastor ought to be paid double what the average is. Again, show me that anywhere in Scripture. Anyway, it's interesting the things that people can come up with when they turn their sin nature loose on the interpretation rather than following what it actually says. Okay, just that there should be consideration for the pastor. That's what it's saying. The Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." There's some places that don't think you should pay a pastor anything. Okay? If you're paying a pastor anything, you're out of line, but not according to this verse at all. Should it all be about grace? See, that's where things are so much about grace. When you let God provide, okay, the pastor should do his best to live with what he's got or pick up extra work to supplement what he needs. But then the congregation, when they get the opportunity, should fill in the blanks. That's the way it should be. But I don't see money being an issue. Those type of things drive me nuts. Now, this is implied by the function of oversight. This is implied by the function of oversight. Okay? Because the overseer is taking care of business, and there's a responsibility to come back and take care of the overseer in the process. Now, believers without a shepherd are scattered and they're vulnerable. Believers without a shepherd are scattered and vulnerable. Isaiah 53:7 says that, like sheep led to the slaughter. When they get scattered and they don't have a spiritual shepherd, they're quite vulnerable. You can see that in our country a lot today, because there have been shepherds that have let people down. Okay, instead of looking to the chief shepherd and looking for someone that can help them, instead they throw the whole thing away. And they don't want anything to do with church. And yet the Scripture does call us to assemble ourselves together. That's what it calls us to do. And that's about as clear as you can get in Hebrews 10:24 and 25. And all the more as you see the day approaching. We're supposed to assemble ourselves together. But whenever there's no shepherd, then people become their own shepherd. We all need somebody that we can talk to and that we can share our thoughts with and things. And pastors need other pastors. People who share this position need other pastors that they can talk to. And, you know, I've been blessed to have some good friends along the way. A couple of them are already with the Lord, more than a couple, actually. But I've been blessed to have some good friends along the way. You can call and say, I don't know anything. I don't know how to handle this passage. And they'll answer you with whatever they know about the passage. Or, I have this situation in my church. How would you handle it? Usually I hear, strange you would ask, because I just had a similar circumstance. I've heard that so many times. I've been called so many times with the same type of thing. How do you do it? And then you usually say, well, this is how I did it. And I don't know if you want to do it that way or not, but this is a decision I made. But believers without a shepherd are scattered and vulnerable. And look at that today, because so many people don't go to church anywhere. They don't tune in. Some people want to go to giant churches because they can hide. They've actually told me that. The bigger the church they get into, the more they can hide. They don't have to do anything to anybody or say anything to anybody. They can just hide out. Well, I thought church was supposed to be about assembling in fellowship. Fellowshipping with one another is what it says. And a pastor should first of all be a servant. A pastor should first of all be a servant. How do we know that? Because we're to be an imitator of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus said, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served. See, a pastor should not hold that position in order to be served. He's not a king with servants. Okay? He is a fellow brother and sister in Christ. That's what a pastor is. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. We're to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, next week, if you would turn to John, Gospel of John, and chapter 15, because this is the church as the branches. And this will give you something to think about. Actually, not next week. It'll be the week after. But John chapter 15, this has been an interesting passage that people have gotten into, and they fought over and they've shot each other over and all kinds of stuff. This is an interesting passage. This is Jesus the night before the cross. It's just before the visit to Gethsemane, where he has already been betrayed. Judas has already been indwelt by Satan. He's already betrayed Christ. And he is sitting there with the 11 disciples. And he says, I am the true vine. There's so much to unpack in these things, but I want you to think about it for a couple of weeks. I'm the true vine. True says, I am the revealed. I am the real thing. I am the true vine. My Father is the farmer, basically, vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit. Now see, first of all, this is not talking about salvation. This is talking about bearing fruit. Okay? That's the first thing we got to see in this passage. Because a lot of people try to use this passage to incorporate works into the gospel of salvation. Okay? He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, takes away is not a good translation. It's the Greek word iro. And the word iro means lifts up. Now I know a lot of us have, some of you have successfully raised gardens. We just saw a giant onion that Galen brought in this morning. Some successfully raise gardens. Okay? I'm not one of them. Helen did. That was her job. But what I do know is if you find a branch out laying on the ground, you need to get it off the ground so it doesn't rot. That's what it's saying. Okay? He lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. This is a word, basically, it says he cleanses it. that it might bear more fruit. You leave it laying on the ground, it stops bearing fruit. You lift it up off the ground, it bears more fruit. But he cuts it back a little. We have we've been discussing this bush out here on the west side of the church. That thing absolutely has got a mind of its own. We have cut that thing back to nothing multiple times, and the more we cut, the more bigger it gets the next year. That's one of our topics of discussion for the deacons meeting, if you wonder what we talk about. Okay? So, it's kind of like my holly bush. My holly bush in my front yard, I've talked about my Don Quixote battles with that holly bush over and over again, and the deeper I cut it back, the bigger it comes out the next year. Okay? And so, it prunes it. It produces more fruit. He says, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. He's talking to his 11 disciples and they're believers. You're already clean. Okay? We're not talking about getting clean. We're talking about fruit production. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, when you cut a branch off, it's that part of the branch stops bearing fruit. Unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. He's talking about, I tell you exactly what he's talking about, John 8, 31 and 32. If you abide in my word, see the word abide there and the word abide here? If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. An example of that, the Apostle Thomas. The church of St. Thomas is still alive and well in South India. That's where Thomas landed, went across the subcontinent, and was martyred on the east coast of India, planting all kinds of churches, and the church of St. Thomas is still there. Now, that's fruit in Christ that abided. And that from a doubter. Remember Thomas? If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them, they cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Is literally, they're useless. Okay? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, see where this is going? This is Christian life stuff. Ask whatever you wish. I like to explain ask whenever I run into it, because I find people that get mad at God because they ask what they wanted and he didn't answer positively. Okay? This word is aiteo. It means to humbly ask. Okay? Humbly asking is not my will, but your will be done. Okay? It's not demanding. That's a whole different Greek word. And it shall be done for you. By this the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Yeah, the Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. Bear means to pick up and carry it along. Who's actually producing the fruit? Is it you? Or is it the Holy Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is. You're basically just toting from one place to another place what the Holy Spirit has done, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness. The fruit of the Spirit. Parable of the vine. Followers are the branches. You want to produce a lot of fruit? Abide in his word and be willing to do it, because that does show that you love him. Let's pray. Father, it's a good day. Thank you again for your blessings, your test, just for the privilege of being able to come together in a free country and open up your word. Father, I pray that this nourishment you've given us from your word today would indeed nourish our souls, that we might be able to carry this fruit along that the Holy Spirit is producing. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.